Well, greetings to all of you. I say very, very warm greetings to all of you and to all of, not just those that are present here, but those who are out there in cybercast land. For those of you who didn't know that this is being projected now out into the airwaves and people, hopefully there'll be fortunate people receiving this all across the country. I'd like to say a special greetings to my sister, Maureen, who is visiting here with us. This weekend, she's staying with Mom. And you know, I'm very, like everyone else, we're very grateful for the friendships that have been established, over the years. And I'm looking forward to the day, as you are, when we just don't have to rush together, hi, and we're gone. Go back to work somewhere, and then a few months later, here we come again, hi, like two ships or five ships passing in the night. One of those days, that'll be history, and we can settle down and hang together for a long, long time. So, very, very grateful just to be here and have a chance to speak to you and share some time. And let's see here. I better get started since we are on the time limit, aren't we? Not like the old days when we just went on and on and on. Well, I have to create just a brief bit of negativism or as part of the scenario to hopefully get a contrast for you to a whole lot of real good news. There's been a lot of good news, even as has occurred here in this country, and there's going to be a whole lot better news that's coming up for this nation. Well, a lot of things trickle through my mind, but I better get back to the script here. I couldn't help but thinking that over 200 years ago, well, that's a long time back, especially for kids. I know when my folks mentioned something that was 5 or 10 years ago or something I had never grown up with, that was just out of my thinking. Even if it was only about 10 or 15, 20 years ago. So when I say 200 years ago, that isn't a whole great deal of time. That's back to the time when this country was being established, back in the early 1700s. The present fiasco and embarrassment that we had coming out of Washington, D.C., would have never have occurred in this nation in the early 1700s, would not have happened. The president, maybe the prosecutor, but many in the House and the Senate of this nation would have never been elected. They would have never been put into office in the first place. The leadership then was dramatically different than the leadership that we have now. They simply just would not have been put into a political office in that particular time. In Isaiah, Isaiah 59 and other primary chapters, God prophesied back through his prophets. He said in the end time that our nation would become fundamentally leaderless. That is, leaders without value, without substance, without verve and drive and determination. He said, I will take from you the great generals, the orators, the statesmen, because of their sins, because of their violation of the laws. And we find here in the church that God has opened to us a dramatic window. And when he says, I am now calling upon a new Israel to establish a leadership. He's called the Israel of God. And I'll read that scripture to you a little bit later on. But God is calling upon the Israel of God to fill the exigent need in this vacuum that we call leadership, not just in the world today, but especially in the world that's coming. Now, you've received through the Bible study and through the first split message a great deal of challenge, if you please, especially to our youth. And I got to thinking, poor youth, you just about churched out. And then here you have to come and sit and listen to me for another 45 minutes. So we'll make it as eventful as we can for you for the next 45 minutes. Because I really believe that God is reaching, and he's reaching to you. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 36, one of my favorite scriptures on this particular subject concerning our youth. You're mentioned here, by the way. And I know you've probably heard this, but let's plug this in. This whole chapter, we had the time to read it. You see, it talks about a time of rebuilding. It talks about a time of coming up out of the ashes. When the leaders will not be developed then, the leaders will be coming on the scene because the leadership has got to be developed now. All right? Let's pick this up in about verse 8. But you, you mountains of Israel, or you kingdoms, different tribes, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. God is talking to the land. He said, this is what's going to happen. This is a scenario. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. You're going to be developed. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste, or the waste places, shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. Landowners, individuals in the community now can begin to form communities and begin to establish a value system. Now there's a parallel I want to get to here pretty quick. As back in the colonies, this country, and you Canadians, please forgive me, I know very little about Canadian history. I did take a stab at trying to find some, but I couldn't find the parallel. But the American history that we have is very vivid. And it's far greater, and it's far more dramatic, and far more in tune with God than I ever believed. I've lived well over 65 years, and some of the things I'm going to tell you today, I have never heard of in my life until I was doing some research on this for this sermon. It's awesome what God did with the nation at that particular time so he could fulfill a prophecy that he had given way back to Manasseh and through Abraham when he began to build this country. And it was very dramatic. And we had leaders. And there's a reason they were leaders. I'm getting ahead of the story here a little bit. But there's a reason why they were leaders. And what they came up against and what they were determined to do against odds that were absolutely mind-blowing, as we say today. All right, we'll get to that. But here, let's continue here. I will multiply. Oh, I'm sorry. I will settle you after your old estates. And I will do better unto you, young people, today, than at your beginnings. You shall know that I am the Eternal. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people, Israel, and they shall possess you, and they shall be, I'm sorry, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no more henceforth bereave them of men. In other words, no more wars are going to come through, no more quasiness, no more uncertainty about where we're going and your futures. I'd like to give you a couple of quotes. And then we'll narrow this down a little bit. Here's some very, I think, startling quotes by some leaders and historians. Some of them, well, we say recent in the 6,000 years. I have a quote here by Noah Webster. All of you are familiar with Webster. He's the one that penned or instigated the dictionary that you and I packed around for a long, long time. Well, he was born just after the Revolution. And he was born in 1758. And this is a reference back to the Declaration of Independence. It's quite an article. It has been totally defamed. It has been totally misrepresented. And the First Amendment especially has been totally askewed by the politicians today. Well, that's another story. He says, quote, the religion which has introduced, please get the wording, the religion which introduced civil liberty, is the religion of Jesus Christ and his apostles. This is genuine Christianity, and to this we owe our free constitution of government, unquote. At that time, the Constitution meant a whole lot more to them than it does today. In fact, most of us, I never even knew much about the Constitution. But it has been totally askewed. Woodrow Wilson, excuse me, the 28th president of the United States, he was born just in the shadow, if you please, of the Civil War, 1856. He wasn't the greatest president we ever had, but he was an outstanding historian, a very creditable man in the literary field, and he leaves us with a quote. He says, quote, "A nation that does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. We are trying to do a futile thing if we do not know where we came from or what we have been about," unquote. And he was referring back to the basis of the Declaration of Independence and what was formed there. And I want to get to that story here in just a moment and give you part of the story of the founding of this country and what went on and what went into that piece of paper that we have, those articles called the Declaration of Independence, and why this country became independent. A couple of questions you can float around the back of your mind, especially for the kids or adults. Please don't go to sleep on me, because you're supposed to be teaching this to our youngsters. Is the Bible relevant or necessary in the creation of leadership? Do we really know this? What has your personal belief in Christ's teachings, what do they have to do with solid leadership? As I mentioned, I'm going to use part of the historical record of one of the families of Israel, which is this country, the United States, and try to demonstrate this point. Some of the statements I've also mentioned to you, I have never heard before, and I would fully assume that many of you have never heard them as well. That's not an indictment, it just simply hasn't been part of it. When I was in high school, do they still teach this in high school? They go back that far? Really? Kids? They do? Oh, here, I see a nod. Well, when I went to school, I had about 14 different versions of the Civil War, and I got so tired of history, so you could have mentioned anything. Well, I was interested in the Mohawk Wars. Well, I was all for that, or what went on around Hudson Bay, and those big skirmishes, you know, that kind of a thing. I was interested in that. But what was the foundation, the principles, and why men were willing to die? I didn't know any of that. It wasn't really emphasized in school when I was there. Excuse me. But God was fulfilling a prophecy, or a number of prophecies, when this country was developed back in the early 1700s. We came to a particular point. And that point came when we were to separate from England. When this would become the great nation, England would become the Commonwealth. But this would become the greatest singular nation on the face of the earth. And we pretty well stand in that at this particular time. I want to give you part of the record of the leaders in that American Revolution. Were men of courage, men of conviction, but most of all, if nothing else, I want you to get the belief system that motivated these individuals. What made them great, what made them powerful, and as it were, quite frankly, fearless. It is just as a passing point. They do, if you'll read the Declaration of Independence and some of those quotes, the First Congress does refer to themselves as Israel. Isn't that interesting? They refer to themselves as Israel. They knew who they were and who they were descendants of. In the colonies in the early 1700s, there were no such thing as Americans. We were all British citizens, every single one of us. I never thought about that before. But my forefathers, and some of them were in there, because a few of them came in through about the third boatload at Plymouth and so on. So there was a few that they hadn't caught and hung yet. It came on down through. But they were British citizens. They were British subjects at that time. There were no such thing as Americans. We were all kept under very strict British rule. In fact, it was quite stifling. We had no colonial governing body. There was no military, there was no army, there was no navy, there was no communication system, no official communication system of any kind. The British appointed the governors, and it was the British soldiers that walked in the streets of the colonies that kept law and kept order. Increasingly, however, through the colonies, they were becoming disturbed and disenchanted with King George III. The focus of their disenchantment was violation of their Christian beliefs and Christian principles. That was the gripe. That was the grumble. That was the rumble. Not that they're heavy taxation, not that they were doing this, not that they were doing that, because they're used to that. But the big thing was the violation of their religious beliefs. Now, again, they weren't spot on and everything, because I think you'll find that they referred to the Trinity and a few things like that. But the fervency with which these men were attached to the Scriptures is awesome. And hopefully there's a number of tapes, number of documentaries out. I wish everyone, if we had more time, I'd play this documentary I saw in its entirety and got up 5 minutes before and 10 minutes after, and that would have been the sermon. I think it is that important. In 1772, the colonists were encouraged. What leadership they had among them, the colonists, that means the people, the rank and file, were encouraged to examine the New Testament to realize how their human rights were being violated. Notice the connection? Examine the Bible to find out how their civil rights were being violated. Their strength, their courage, their conviction, and subsequent actions in declaring separation from or independence from England, and then to go and fight against that incredible colossus, that military machine, was based all in this one fundamental area, that if they didn't separate from England, they could not continue to serve God and to keep His laws. That's how it was in the beginning. I was astounded too, because I see these movies, you know, about, you know, who's doing what, and then, you know, the glamorized Hollywood stuff of what went on, and that isn't the world of Patrick Henry. That isn't the world of Noah Webster. That wasn't the world of George Washington. Not at all. They weren't a bunch of renegades running around the fringes and, you know, raising whoopee and killing people and doing all that nonsense. In fact, the Delaware Indians came to George Washington, this is kind of a sidebar, and asked if they could enroll their youngsters in the colonial schools. And George Washington told them, yes, we're very happy to have you, and we think you've made a good choice. Number one, we will treat your children as our own. And number two, they will receive the religion of Jesus Christ. Now, the missionaries since that time have made a debauch out of that religion, but at that time it would have been the principles of the New Testament, and they would have been firmly grounded in those things. But anyways, getting back here to the story. The way the colonists, or the way the founders of this country framed it, their primary reason was put into, you might say, two suborders here, but it was fundamentally the same thing. They, first of all, they held, well, I'm sorry, get back to the other. They went against King George because of the continued violation, as they termed it, against the laws of nature and nature's God. The way we would say that today, the violation of God's laws and the violations against God Himself. Those were the two primary reasons. The colonists held, and this was so stated, that no man-made laws were valid if, in fact, they conflicted with the Holy Scriptures. You see, they were embedded in many areas of the New Testament. They were a very peculiar people on the face of the earth that they believed this strongly. And they believed that all human law was dependent and subject to the divine laws of God. In 1774, a provincial Congress began to gather because they could see trouble coming on the horizon. They didn't want to go to war. They tried everything they possibly could not to go to war, but as things began to gather, the storm clouds were there. King George was not about to relent. In fact, he was pouring the heat on. Then the colonists figured, well, it may just come to war. So in 1776, just before the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, word came that the British had blockaded the Boston Harbor, and they had begun to shell the Bostonians, and that they had delivered to them a edict that they were going to starve them out. Several things begin to happen very, very quickly. Now remember, These were all British citizens. So the British were firing upon their own people. There had been no Declaration of Independence as yet. Immediately what began to happen, those that gathered, and that would become the first Congress of the United States, began and sent out the word, several things began to happen. The instant reaction was to send supplies and relief to the Bostonians, said, you hang on. We will supply you whatever material needs that you need. And within a week, the material goods were pouring into that city. And remembering that the colonies had no army, no navy, no communication system of their own. And they were these little pipsqueaks were coming up in the face of the greatest military power on the face of the earth. And all they had was a few muskets between them, by comparison. But to them, there was no backing down. This man was violating their religious beliefs, and there's no way they could serve God. There's no way they could continue. They had to separate from England. Of course, again, I see God acting in there to make sure that this happened. They immediately called for a day of prayer and fasting throughout the colonies. Now, this is just prior to the formation of the first Congress. Now, when this group got together, this group became the first Congress. Do you know what their first act was? How many of you actually know what their first official, semi-official, or official act was? Well, there's one, a couple, two or three. They had a 3.5-hour prayer session. This was men like George Washington, again, Patrick Henry, Noah Webster, and I don't know, all the names that you can recall, were on their knees praying to Almighty God and fasting, but that meeting lasted 3.5 hours. Then they got to business. Then they got to business. Wouldn't it have been great if this had been taught in the schools and this had become part of our legacy the last 100 years? You know, it still impacted the presidents of this country down into the time of Abraham Lincoln. Because I have a quote from him a little bit later on. He says, in essence, every political thought I've ever had is grounded in the Declaration of Independence, which was motivated, again, by their religious beliefs. That's where Abraham Lincoln was coming from. Things do change. Now, you see why I had to, in a sense, create the negative scenario, the way things are today compared to what they were, and maybe we'll get a little bit of an idea what God has got to do to this nation and will do, and how the cradle, you please, of the leadership of the world tomorrow starts here, now, and has been for a number of years. And so this dramatically impacts our youth, and it dramatically impacts you and me as we care for and try to encourage our youth. They read Psalm 35, and I'll just maybe get that in a minute, but to the colonists, they sent a message. The first Congress sent a message out and says, quote, we earnestly recommend a day of fasting and prayer that we may with united hearts confess and bewail our manifest sins and transgressions, and by a sincere repentance and through the mercy and the meditation of Jesus Christ obtain his providential forgiveness, unquote. Sounds a whole lot like Daniel, doesn't it? In Psalm 35 is what they read in that Congress. That Bible had a place in the early Congress. I'd like to read to you Psalm 35, or just part of it. And I better keep track of time here, because I really had to whittle this down, believe me. Where are we here? Psalm 35. Okay. Psalm 35, and this is in the New King James Version. This is what they read. Now remember, they were under attack. England had, in a sense, declared a state of war or a siege on the colonies. And they had no army, they had no navy, and I think it was Patrick Henry that actually got together the communication system, the early Pony Express, to begin to send out communication to the other colonies. He says, but they read this. I think it was 56 men as they gathered the first Congress. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation or deliverance. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into the destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And I think they read the entirety of Psalm 35. But that's what the First Congress read, prayed about, and appealed to Almighty God to deliver them. The July the 2nd, 2 days before the Declaration of Independence was solidified, Congress approved the separation from England. On July the 4th then, which is the Declaration of Independence, it was taken out of chambers and read publicly to those that were outside in Philadelphia. And that then began the first American citizenry, because they renounced British citizenship at that particular time. Immediately as they began to hustle and get into action, George Washington, who was part of that group of men, was given the job to form and to train an army. He said, it's war, we've got to go to war. His first instruction to the troops was, quote, every officer and soldier live and act as a Christian soldier, unquote. That sounds like an oxymoron, Christianity and war. Well, basically it is. But because of their very strong, fervent beliefs, they demanded of themselves to rise above atrocity and this kind of a thing. Well, the Americans did not receive that back from England, because many of them died in the prison ships of malnutrition and scurvy and disease and so on. But not so with the prisoners that the Americans took. I'm sure there's an isolated case where something happened. But I'll give you a little bit of a preview a little bit later on how they treated their prisoners. They went on, it says, the character of a patriot, quote, to the distinguished character of a patriot should be our highest glory to add a more distinguished character of a Christian, unquote. Congress reminded the provincial army, let nothing unbecoming occur that would blacken their character as a Christian. No atrocities. In fact, they had some incredible breakthroughs and victories that were given to them. That was the approach. Just over a year later, about a year and 4 months later, there was a day of Thanksgiving appointed within the United States, because in one of the first sea battles, you almost have to chuckle. Now, how many of you actually were in the Navy and did some training maybe some 20, 30 years ago, a few of us? Okay, remember the longboats? They had it was an oversized rowboat, two-thirds as wide as this room, Otto, you reckon? About like that. And maybe had enough room for maybe 10 or 12 oarsmen on each side. It was an overgrown rowboat, had about 4 feet to the bulwark, or 4 feet of freeboard, as we called it. And I would assume we maybe 10 foot wide at the beam, something of that nature, so it wouldn't capsize too easily. They had a few of those, and that's what the Americans called their navy. They mounted a small cannon, with a hole about that big, I don't know what you call it, 5-pounder, 25-pounder, whatever it is, in the bow end of that. Some few even had one in the stern. They had a naval engagement in which they crippled and put out of action a 54 or 56-gun British man of war, or ship of the line, and a 24-gun ship of the line. And because they were delivered in that victory, they declared a day of Thanksgiving in this country. And I never have read yet in any of my history books of that day, but it's on record. I wish we had it. So somewhere between zip and a year and 4 months later, somewhere they got some manpower together, and these men had the guts and the fervency to go out in the face of certain death in those overgrown rowboats to attack fully manned, fully armed British men of war, and won. At the Battle of Saratoga, 5,000 British troops were captured by the Continental Army. And in those days, what the American policy was, unless they could use a prisoner for exchange, they would tell him, if you won't shoot at us, you can keep your sidearms and we'll escort you out of here and you go back to England. At the Battle of Saratoga, they captured 5,000 British troops, and they made that deal with them, and three American officers, Continental officers, escorted 5,000 British troops, marched them back to Boston, loaded them on the ships, and they broke sail, and they went back to England. Some amazing things happened. Ethan Allen, and you heard about the Green Mountain Boys, all right, old Ethan Allen. He went in, he captured Fort Ticonderoga. They were trying to harass the British, so they were going around their flanks. And he burst into the fort one night with his men, and he bearded the British. I don't think I'd give this sermon in England, could I? anyway, the man in charge, or the British officer in charge, he says, "We demand you surrender this fort." And he says, "By whose authority?" And I don't take an Englishman to say that, and he's looking down the musket barrel, you know. "By whose authority?" You know what Ethan Allen told him? "Surrender in the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress." And the man says, "Good enough for me," and he gave him the keys to the fort. Right there. But they mentioned, even though that you might say their religion was flawed, but God was first in their thinking at that particular time, at this juncture of history. In trying to demonstrate to King George what the American attitude or the American spirit was at that particular time and what motivated these crazy Americans, and they just kept winning these battles, he said, the British governor wrote back, he says, quote, "An American has no master except God and no governor but Jesus Christ," unquote. In a rebuttal to King George, and this is, you have to understand the humor of this thing, because he was the king, they said, "We have no king but King Jesus." And they fought under those terms and that banner. That's what they believed. The Liberty Bell was chosen. You know, how many of you know why the Liberty Bell was chosen? Good, I'll tell you. Around the rim of that bell, which I don't know whether it was cracked before they used it or cracked afterwards or cracked in the founding, I don't know. But you know, back here in Leviticus 25, verse 10. Leviticus 25 and verse 10. This was the scripture that had been imprinted in that steel. And of course it fit right in because this is a scripture about the Jubilee year. What they were focused on here, "You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And that's the phrase they excerpted from that. "Proclaim liberty throughout all of the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." And that's why the Liberty Bell, that particular bell was chosen, has become the symbol and it still is there. That's what they believed. That liberty would be proclaimed out throughout all of the land. They never envisioned looking down 200 years into our time what a tragic mess we would have to have as an environment and how really leaderless we really are. And I won't get sidetracked into the vote that came down. It was awful. In the University of New York, Thomas Jefferson was responsible there for instituting some of the books into the curriculum at that particular time. Now contrast that with the school system today. The two primary books that was instituted in the university there at New York was the Bible, and then what they had was they called the Watts Hymnal, which was a prayer book, which is actually the hymns without music that they sang in the congregations. The Bible was their first choice, and it became part of the curriculum. Now, we're quite familiar with the outstanding men of the Revolution like Ben Franklin, John Quincy Adams, Patrick Henry, George Washington, Noah Webster, and others. But I'd like to have you listen, for it's about 9 or 10 minutes long, of some excerpts I took from this documentary about many of the other men in that initial Congress that we had in 76. That right? No. Yeah, right. Okay. 76. I'll get it right here. But this was the driving force, the motivation of these individuals at that time. It wasn't just George Washington and a few of them. It was the rank and file of the Congress, if you can call the leaders of the land the rank and file. So would you go ahead and spin that? It's about 10 minutes. I'd like to have you listen to these men and what their lives were and why they were what they were. And then we'll talk a little bit more about leadership. Gail?
We really don't know anymore. There's the Thorntons, the Hopkins, the Wilcox. These are names that are not famous to us. Who are these men?
Muffled.
And what do we know of them? It used to be that we knew quite a bit about them. This is a textbook that appeared in our schools for years in America. This particular textbook, called The Lives of the Signers, we went through and we gave 4, 8, 10, 12 pages on each signer of the Declaration. We told about that signer, who he was, what he did, what he had sacrificed on behalf of liberty, because they did pledge their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. We knew about each one of them and what they had sacrificed. Listen to what this textbook says about some of the signers, ones that we no longer hear about today. It says Matthew Thornton. It says, Dr. Thornton was greatly beloved by all who knew him. And to the close of his long life, he was a consistent and a zealous Christian. And then if we look at Stephen Hopkins, it says that Stephen Hopkins was a sincere and a consistent Christian, and the impress of his profession was upon all of his deeds. What a testimony. Here, everything he does is affected by his profession of Christ. Then with Samuel Huntington, it says that Governor Huntington lived the life of an irreproachable and sincere Christian. Hence, as a devoted Christian and a true patriot, he never swerved from duty or looked back after he had placed his hand to the work. That sounds a lot like Luke 9:62. It says, if you place your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom. Well, that was not the problem with Governor Huntington. When he put his hand to something, he stuck with it to the end. And then with Samuel Chase, it says, Judge Chase was a man of great benevolence of feeling, and in all of his walk, he exemplified the beauties of Christianity, of which he was a sincere professor. And here we have another Christian. That was seen so often in these biographies, the Christian nature of these men. There's William Ellery of Rhode Island. It says that William Ellery of Rhode Island died in February of 1820 in the 73rd year of his age. As a patriot and a Christian, his name will ever be revered. Here's Oliver Wolcott of Connecticut. It says that as a patriot and a statesman, a Christian and a man, Governor Wolcott presented a bright example, for inflexibility, virtue, piety, and integrity were his prominent characteristics. And then Dr. John Witherspoon of New Jersey says, as a theological writer, Dr. Witherspoon had few superiors, and as a statesman, he held the first rank. In him were centered the social elements of an upright citizen, a fond parent, a just tutor, and a humble Christian. And when, on the 10th of November, 1794, at the age of nearly 73 years, his youthful life closed, it was widely felt that a great man had fallen in Israel. You see, this 1848 textbook did not at all shrink from telling us the spiritual nature of the founding fathers. Now, they were not all Christians, but the overwhelming majority were. Think of what it said about Benjamin Rush. It said, as a Christian, he was zealous and consistent, and in his domestic relations, he was the center of a circle of love and true affection. Through life, the Bible was a lamp to his feet, his guide in all things appertaining to him.
Got to thinking, there's much more on there about the lives of these men, but I got to thinking about the folks on the cybercast too, because we may have just blanked them out, and if we did, we apologize. And but that tape, I made it at home. Obviously, it doesn't have the quality. But I was dramatically affected how it was. This ran through all of those men. Now, some of them we have heard of because they did, we might say, greater deeds than others. But how it did run through all of those individuals at that time. On the day of Thanksgiving, or another day of Thanksgiving that they established, he said, it's the duty of all men to adore Almighty God and to offer humble supplications to Jesus Christ. Phrase after phrase, time after time after time. Because this was the fundamental reaction, is when God did give them a victory, that they did respond with thanksgiving. Okay, I'll skip over some of this. Oh, no, I don't want to skip over any of it. It's all hurry. Everything they did, publicly and private, was because of allegiance, a professed allegiance to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this goes down to every rank and file member and every colonist and right on down through. But this was the leadership. Okay. It says, everyone, immediately after the first Congress, these men went back to their individual colonies or states, and they had then established the state governments. In founding the new state governments following the Declaration of Independence, here was a quote, everyone appointed to the office must say, that's a political office, if you can get that in there, I do profess faith in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God blessed forevermore, unquote. Now again, some things are flawed, but you get the gist of it. No person could hold office that was not a Christian. Would the trial in Washington, D.C. come out a little bit differently than it did? I have a hunch. It never would have risen to the light of day. Here are a few highlights. In 1781, hostilities stopped, and in 1783, George Washington said goodbye to his troops. He says, quote, without an humble imitation, this certainly sounds like 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to me, without an humble imitation of the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, we can never hope to be a happy nation, unquote. And this nation is one of the saddest, most negative, and you kids are going to have to fight that too. So the happiness and the energy has got to come from within, because you're not going to get a whole lot of it from without at different times. All of us are going to face that. And there's a man named Tocqueville, 50 years after the Declaration of Independence, he came to this country and he wrote on the spirit of American politics. He says, quote, religion in America must be regarded as the foremost of political institution in that country, unquote. So this spirit carried through. Like I say, it was very dominant, even in the days of Abraham Lincoln. And I already told you what Abraham Lincoln said. Every political thought comes back to the sentiments embodied in the Declaration of Independence. All right. And I've, in a sense, risked a little bit of a history lesson, because I wanted to get to this matter of leadership and maturity. And if you'll turn with me then to Galatians 6 and verse 16, because this is the legacy of youth. We had a little bit of that. A promise of the future. And now is the time of learning. Now is the time to do it. Now is the time to gather. At one time, I don't think I've told you this story. When I was in Ambassador College, I was grumbling because I couldn't do more, and I wasn't running around doing this or that or picking up blocks or doing whatever, and I was complaining to one of the ministers there about just freeloading or just not putting anything out to speak. I thought I was taking everything in. He says, that's your job right now. You're a student. Be a student. Do everything a student does. He says, because we're sure going to get the mileage out of you later. And I didn't know how prophetic that was. At about $3,500 a month for 40 years. That's great. Wouldn't trade it for anything. All right. Galatians 6 and verse 16, and this phrase is used. Breaking into the thought, speaking about Jesus Christ, he says, he's talking about a new creature, one who has taken the challenges that have been given to you in the Bible studies, youth, and again, in the first split here, and you'll hear time after time in the congregations, I hope all of us as adults will take the challenge as well to become a growing creature, individual, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. So happiness is an inside job, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. God is looking to a new Israel. What he gave to our forefathers has faltered, and it's become very flawed, and is collapsing. But he's looking to a new Israel, another Israel that God is supporting, caring for, and looking for. That's why he calls it the Israel of God. Not of anybody else. Not the Israel of America. The Israel of God. Ezekiel 30, I think we have time just to read two more scriptures. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36 and let's read another 8 or 9 verses in this particular chapter. Going on with the reestablishment, the rebuilding, and rebuilding takes at its core men and women. Let's don't leave the ladies out, because I didn't bring in some of the heroines of the American Revolution. But alongside of every strong man, there was a strong woman. And some of the literary excerpts that have been recorded for us today have been written by women. Abigail Adams, John Quincy Adams' wife, for example. A very outstanding lady. And you know, she quoted as much scripture as her husband did, and he wrote to her every day. Every day, sometimes twice a day. And for, I think, one stretch there for 24 years, he never missed a day writing to his wife. And they quoted, and their love, and their, you might say, patriotism and everything else was embodied in their religion, in their belief in God. Incredible people. Chapter 36, verse 33. Thus says the Eternal God, Ezekiel 36, 33. In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all of your iniquities, we've gathered a few. God says, I'm going to cleanse them. And he's talking about a new land as well. I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes, or the waste places, shall be built. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. There is a horrific time coming ahead. And not to be negative about it, but it's going to happen. It's in the book. It's in the books. It's going to happen. How can we best ride through it? How can we keep our culture? There are other groups of people that I think we can look at with a certain amount of admiration. Through World War II in the ghettos, the Jews kept their culture as they were walled up in behind the walls in Warsaw with the Nazis beginning to encircle them and exterminate them. They kept their culture. They had their musicians. Sometimes they would give a performance to the other Jews, and sometimes those people were so bad off that some of the musicians died in their chairs. But they kept their culture. They knew what they were about. We need to know what we're about, what we have been, and what we are going to continue to do. This is our legacy. This is our beginnings, and this is our legacy. God says, I am going to build a new world. And verse 34, then the desolate land shall be tilled, and whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are round about you shall know that I am the Eternal. I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant them, that which was desolate, and I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it, but he's going to do it through your hands and your minds. Thus says the Eternal God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them like men, with men like a flock, and the holy flock as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. There is your legacy, kids. It's all yours. Now let's go to one last scripture, one that I think has been used more to wind up sermons than any other that I can think of, and that is in the Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. You know it by heart, some of you, but it still means what it says. And in the light of the examination of some of the historical individuals that we have descended from, one way or the other, these individuals who were motivated by their belief in God, and they stood up against in overwhelming odds. And just the thought of what they were going to have to go into, what was beyond description at that time. The only thing they had going for them, they had to do what they had to do to serve God. A little bit like United, I'm happy to say, because I was part of that. There's other groups. This happened to be the one I'm a part of. In verse 13, he said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This is a summation of it all. Fear God, keep His commandments. Nature and nature's God, our forefathers would have said. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. Duty's been added there. We do have a duty. But it is the wholeness of an individual, the keeping of the laws of God and keeping God in mind. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So God says, I'm there to encourage, I'm there to stimulate. These principles are very much alive, were very much alive in the founding of this nation, and it motivated these men and women to incredible deeds. How much more then the permanency that you and I not only are experiencing, but will experience. These promises are to the Israel of God. And God says, I will give you every tool. You heard that in the other sermons. You have the gifts. I'll give you the Spirit. I'll give you the opportunity. And He says, you know, and you're going to have a blast. You're going to have fun doing it. It is a thrill to serve God Almighty in this life. What else is there? So with that, I'll relinquish. You have a wonderful time. And again, all of you that have come to visit with us, we just are so happy that you're here. And we'll see some of you at the dance and the rest of you at the games tomorrow.